Oh, Father, how grateful we are to be your servants, and how we long to have that entwining with you that separates us from anything of this life and yet makes us the most shining example of you possible in this world. Work in our hearts, not just today and tomorrow and yesterday, but for the rest of our lives, as I pray before you tonight for eternity. May we keep in mind that all you do is for eternal purposes. And may we learn to lay aside the weights and the things which so easily distract us from the race. Oh God, we want to give them up to you. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to be obedient, that in that glorious day, you may say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This we ask in the loveliest name I've ever heard, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read you my definition of entwined. Entwined, as I've told you, is to be one with. Now, you can be entwined in all kinds of sins, and you can be entwined with all kinds of people. But we're speaking specifically tonight about being entwined with our Lord. It means united by the Holy Spirit to the Father in bonds of love, unity, and singleness of purpose. I'll read it once more. You can remember it most simply by just to be one with. O-N-E, one. United by the Holy Spirit to the Father in bonds of love, unity, singleness of purpose. And I want to tell you something about a Hebrew word. We've just finished Feast of Sukkot in Israel. That's the Feast of the Ingathering, to celebrate the wonderful harvest and to remind them of their sojourn in the wilderness, how God took care of them. And in Israel, they've had Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. But there's a word you hear in Israel all the time, and you will hear it quite often if you're around Jewish people at all. And the word is shalom. Shalom. Say it. Shalom. It's a good word. It's an easy word. And I heard that in the skit the other day, and I just know she meant me. I go around saying shalom. I don't know if Karen does that. Karen took Hebrew too, and so she probably says it. And maybe she has other friends. But it's just fun to know a foreign word and say it when you're not a linguist. But I want to tell you tonight what shalom really means. Hebrew people will often say it means peace. And that it does. And it means peace. In fact, Yerushalayim is really shalom, down the end of it. City of peace or whatever. Yerushalayim. And that says shalom. And you say to people over there when you want to say, "How are you?" To a man you say, "Mashalom, mashalomcha." Mashalomcha. And that means, "How are you?" And you say, "Tov tada." And to a woman you say, "Mashalomech." And you know what that means? How is your peace? See, you hear the shalom on the end, sort of. You hear it, shalomcha, shalomech. And that took me a long time to say it, or much less anything else. But it means, really, not just the absence from trouble. And I want you to remember this, because peace that God gives is not just the absence from trouble, but it means that which makes for man's highest good. That which makes for man's highest good. Now, if we always had cessation from trouble, we would be the biggest spoiled brats. We would not be dependent on the Lord, and we would not care much about anybody else. But God works for eternal purposes and does what is best for us for eternity. I read one time a prayer of Gloria Gaither's, and I wish I could find it, and I wish I could remember it verbatim, but I can't. And again, I'll just put it in my own words. It was a prayer for her children. And I've prayed this for my children. And God has granted this prayer over and over and over again. She said, I pray that they will have a path carved by God that will be filled with peace and joy and love and good things and enough of other things to make them grow in Him. You've seen the children, the child that just has all the toys, that has the perfect bedroom, that has all the coddling and never a spanking and never a denial. And what kind of a child is that? Spoiled. And you know, pastors' wives can become spoiled. It would be very easy. If your people love you, I've said this, I think, almost every retreat, but it bears repeating. If your people love you, there's very little they won't do for you. I have a friend down here and a friend back there that are, both of them are in our church, and they are incredibly loving to me. I cannot begin to list the things that they do. One of them is the greatest affirmer I've ever had in my life. And because of her affirmation of me over and over again, and God's working in me, I stand before you tonight. When I first started speaking, Jean McClure knows this, I did not want to do it at all, and it was only God that drove me to it by convicting me of the sin of not doing it. I'm a Moses. I mean, I'm got that, you know, Lord, send an Aaron. Please, please send an Aaron. But through affirmation and love, she has encouraged me. Now, if you don't like what I say, beat her up tonight. She's in back. Her name's Carolyn Lamb. And Marianne Marster's down here, who's a precious friend. The night before Joyful Life opened, I was just in my home all by myself, and I've been studying for speaking the next day. You know, that first day is really an exciting, marvelous day. Quite a few other, I don't know, Chuck said 1,800 women. I said 14. It's probably around 12. But we want to be utterly honest. I said 14 because that's what this sanctuary looked like and to me that day about. And also because the number of sign-ups we had, which passed 1,200 quite a while back. So whatever, I don't know, and numbers are not important, but that's scary sometimes. And if you get in the flesh, it's absolutely devastating. And that night, Chuck came home. It was a Thursday night, and I listened to him on the radio, but I continued studying and knew I didn't have time to make it to service. And he came home with the prettiest pink rose and a note telling me God was with me and He was blessing me, and that's Marianne for you down here. And your people do spoil you. And they love you if they know you love them. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yes. And you that don't, you will. You just keep loving and loving and loving, because they will. They give you back much more. As Joyce said, they give you back much more than you could ever give them. I know some of you are probably in difficult churches and difficult spots, and sometimes it takes a great deal of love from you before a congregation ever seems to be bonded together. Into the message. Turn to Matthew 22:37. Another definition of being entwined. Let's just read it together. I love this. I think we really ought to read it every day, to tell you the truth. Matthew 22:37. It's a scripture you should know by memory. And if you don't, pastors' wives, memorize it. You start memorizing. I am still in the process of memorizing. It's good for the brain. It's good for much less. Imagine what it does for you spiritually. You don't have to get all the these and all that exactly perfect, but memorize as much as possible. I'm grateful for the Sunday school scriptures I did learn. And in Joyful Life, we encourage them to memorize scripture. You ask God to show you by the Holy Spirit what scriptures He wants you to memorize, and He will. And you'll be blessed. Just take short phrases at a time. I have so much to say to you. I am going way off in veins. Here's the artery, and I'm going off over here. I feel like my dog Tolstoy. When I take him for a walk, he runs hither, thither, and yon. So forgive me. I want to cuddle you and speak to you and share with you and love you for months and months and months. And I just have a little tiny bit of time. And you just have a little bit of time. So if I go off a little too much, please, please forgive me and understand. It's out of love for you. Let's read this together, 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. How much are we supposed to love him? All what? All what else? And another place it says, and strength. Now, how does that tie in? Just think about this with Joy's message today. And the love for God, he should be first priority. He is to be first. You cannot be an intimate friend of him unless he is first in your life. I don't want you to turn to this scripture because I'm going to read it out of Living Bible. I want you to just listen to it. It's one again that you know. Pardon me. 1 John 1:5. Just listen. This is the message God has given us to pass on to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we say we are his friends, but go on living in spiritual darkness and sin, we are lying. But if we are living in the light of God's presence, be entwined, live in the light of God's presence, just as Christ does. I love that. Live in the light of God's presence just as Christ does. Then we have wonderful fellowship and joy with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you love that? I love that. Oh, that just is such a blessing. It's such a promise to me. The other day, Carolyn Lamb and Diana Brocate and I were in the bride's room at Calvary, and we were doing the last editing of the Joy study we're doing. We're doing Sandy study this year, but maybe you won't recognize it, Sandy. We like to gussy it up a little bit, hither, thither, and yon again, and add a few things here, and you don't mind, do you? No, I don't care what you do with mine as long as the doctrine's okay. If you get James and Colossians and it's too long, which I've heard a few complaints, and it is, but we've never had such good reports out of any study we've ever done as we have from James and Colossians. The women have grown. I have letter after letter after letter of the way God just got right into their hearts and changed their lives. What a blessing. So that's not a commercial for our studies. I don't sell them myself at all. I have nothing. Once they're written, that's the end as far as I'm concerned. Okay, but we were in the bride's room spiffing up our part of the study a little bit for the printer. And one of our pastors, Carl Westerlund, opened the bride's room door, and he just stood there for a minute, and he looked at Carolyn, and he looked at me, and he looked at Diane, and he just stood there. And so we're like, we didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. And pretty soon he said, "You're not the wedding party." I mean, he was so slightly disgusted, I think. I mean, I was ready to go be a bride if it would have helped him any, But, we were in the bride's room. I don't know. But so I said, we paused for a minute, and I said, "Yes, we are. Our lamps are all trimmed and bright and everything." He closed the door and left. It was full mooning, Later that night, I woke up in the middle of the night. You know how funny thoughts will go through your mind? I kind of giggled about it. I thought, oh, Carl was so funny when he opened the door, and I hope he heard what I said, And, funny thoughts come in at 3 in the morning. I thought, why didn't he think we were the bride? I don't understand, or the wedding party. And then I thought of how we were dressed, and Carolyn had a sweatshirt and tennis shoes, and I had tennis shoes, and I forget what else. And first of all, we weren't dressed as a bride. We weren't dressed as people do in a wedding party. Secondly, we weren't preparing for a wedding. We were sitting at a big long table munching whatever was on the table, anything we could find, and books and papers and Bibles and stuff all around and pens in our hand. Now, that's not what a wedding party does. I go to our bride's room once in a while on Saturday, and it is just glorious. I mean, that beautiful bride and these bridesmaids and the anticipation and the joy and just kind of take a deep breath when you walk in there. And the last thing is we certainly did not run out to meet the bridegroom. In fact, we didn't even care who he was. We were so intent on what we were doing. Now, I know why Carl knew we weren't the wedding party. It really doesn't take a lot of discernment to know that. Well, tonight, I want to talk to you. This isn't the subject of my message, but this is what I want you to be. I'm going to go every place tonight. Genesis to Revelations, who knows? But I want you to be, as Revelations 21:2 says, as a bride prepared. As a bride prepared. I want to get your eyes off of being a pastor's wife for a little while. I find that kind of a shaking thing. Do you know what? You do too. Because on our surveys we gave you last year, do you know what you wanted us to talk about? More people wanted us to talk about than anything else to minister on? The role of the pastor's wife in the church. The role of the pastor's wife. Now, I would love to tell you, get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and da-da-da, and this is what you do, and you call in 22 people that week, and you make 82 phone calls, and you read your Bible 3 hours a day, and you pray the other four, and you do not sleep, and so on and so forth. But nobody's life in this room is exactly alike. And none of us as pastor's wives are alike. I was thinking after I heard Gail and Sandy and Sharon speak today, that what if Raul had married Gail and Steve had married, I can't think, no, not Sandy, Sharon. Steve had married Sharon and Mike had married, oh, Sandy, he did. Do you know why? I mean, if Raul and Sandy had gotten married, can you imagine? Or if Mike had married Gail, who knows? God had us marry the one that he wanted us to marry. Now, Mike and Sandy's life, and Raul and Sharon's, and Gail and Steve's, and Jean and Don's, and Kathy's and Greg's, as I told you the first day, is very different. Their life is very different from my life. And your life is very different from their lives. And also, our husbands are so different, aren't they? I mean, there's nobody in the whole world like Chuck Smith. He is unique. He is perfect. He is wonderful. I love him more than I ever have in my whole life. And I respect him more than I did when I was 21. And he's God's gift to me. And I feel like I'm God's gift to him. I went to a funeral one time of a lady who had a wonderful husband. I didn't know him all this well. But at the funeral, his children eulogized him, said he got up and fixed breakfast every single morning. He was a very successful realtor. And when he had to go to a realtor's breakfast, he still fixed breakfast for the entire family, sat down with them, had devotions during breakfast, and they went on. I mean, I've never heard anything like it in my life. And one day I was talking to his wife, Marilyn, and I said, Marilyn, I mean, how in the world? What happened? What did you do? She said, I told him from the first day we were married that I was a gift to him. And she said, he believed me. Isn't that sweet? I've never tried it. I mean, you might try it. I really never have. Perhaps you feel as we did in the bride's room that day. Maybe you don't feel like a bride prepared. As a pastor's wife, maybe you just think, oh, if somebody opened the door of my life and really scrutinized my life, oh, I just see failures and I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. And I do wish they'd define the pastor's wife's role. We can't. We can't. You can get books that can help you, like Gail McDonald's and like How to Grow a Ministry and Reaching Women by Mary Phillips. And Jill Briscoe has one called There's a Snake in My Garden, and it's pretty good. And I think I've read them all. And you get a little bit from each one of them. But none of them really, really will define the role clearly for you. Because I think we all have a different perspective, and God uses us differently in whatever church we're in. He'll use me differently than he would Jen in Reading, and he used me differently than he would Carol at Merritt Island or Cape Canaveral. But the one thing I can tell you tonight, the one thing I can promise you, if your heart is not entwined with his, you will be doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons, and your service will be wood, hay, stubble, unprofitable and unfruitful. The only service, the only pastor's wife that can do anything that counts for eternity is the wife whose heart is entwined. Joyce Tate was strong today. She talked about the entwined heart, only she spoke of it as intimate friendship with God. Same thing. Costs the same price. We're talking about the same thing. The most important truth I can bring you tonight as a pastor's wife is for you to make your relationship with the Lord priority in your life. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as you do that, as your heart is entwined with His, God will use you to the maximum, because you will be denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him, because that is what loving Him with all your heart means. It's not a romantic, sentimental kind of love at all. It costs. It costs. That crown that you see over here is the cost. And to many of us, it represents a great deal of suffering. But as with joy, oh, the joys far outweigh any of the sorrows. I agree with Joy in her message. She says that the best witness is the shining life that comes forth from the person who spends that time alone with God with no other purpose than to know Him. And she told us how we get it, how we get this entwined life, or how we fall into that glorious friendship with God. And it is by spending that time alone with Him. Sometimes when we have a powerful message like that, it's really so strong and it hits so hard, and we're all kind of together in it as one, and there are no contrary forces working against you to dilute the message. And while you're up here, there are probably some that may not have, but I imagine that the majority of you had a desire, almost such as you've never had in your whole life before, to be entwined with Him. You want to spend that time with Him to learn to know Him and just day by day grow and grow and grow in Him. And while we're on the mountaintop, we just feel that there will never be anything that will interfere with that. But when we get home, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the diapers, and all those things sometimes meet us, don't they? And we're fervent for a while, and we remember the message, and it still has that powerful punch. But as we go along on the dailiness of life, and these problems come in, and the kids get into all kinds of mischief, or the toddlers are kind of impossible, and the people in the church aren't always precious and wonderful, most of the time. But there are a few that the Lord allows to come into your church to mold you into Christ's likeness or get out of there. I mean, you don't have a lot of choices sometimes. But you get home, and the stuff that crowds Him out starts creeping into your life. If we have not found ways to keep that fire burning bright by throwing logs on it every single day to keep it flaming up as it should, we soon find that we're stoking the ashes of the old routine. And we're not in fellowship with Him as we ought to be. We're guilty sometimes, or else we just go on our way and try to pretend we don't even know about it. But once having heard a message like that, precious ones, you are responsible to live that message. You are responsible for the entwined life. That is one thing you're responsible for. Joy, I started to tell you about... Hmm. the book that I told you about, High Call, High Privilege, Gail McDonald tells us in her book of the deep desire that she had to keep the inner fire burning in her heart and how she learned to throw the logs on it day after day after day. Because spending time with our Lord is really more necessary than our daily food. Think of that. If you went too long without food, what would happen? You'd die. You would die. And if you go too long without spiritual food, you become weaker and weaker and weaker. And there's a certain death that comes in spiritually. And again, it makes you not a bride prepared. You're not a friend of His. And you're a tragedy in the church. And there are pastors' wives like that tonight. Because of the need to know what to do on a daily basis to keep that fire burning, I want to share with you some principles that the Lord has taught me and I've borrowed from here and there, and then kind of finalized through Helen Rosevere's book. She tells in her book of the deep desire she had in her heart to have her life entwined with Him, with His, to really live in holiness, which pleases Him. Now, if you've heard me speak before, and you've ever heard me speak on holiness, I used to hate that word. I am ashamed. And I blush to even say that tonight, but it's true. I had this weird picture of my mind of a pastor's wife, and I don't even want to share it anymore. I've shared it so many times. You can imagine what I saw in my mind. Holiness. I mean, she had to be something that I've never had a desire to be. But when I really began to understand what holiness is, how I longed for it, how I loved it, it's the key to the release of the Spirit of God within us that makes us that powerful witness we ought to be in this world. Joy Dawson has a power in her life that every time I've heard her speak, that message, that powerful presence of joy just lingers with me. I can still remember the first time I heard her, and that is the first time I heard her, she caused me to get on a pursuit of knowing God. And I have list after list after list of things I've discovered about God, about His character and His personality and His nature. And every day I rely on the character of God. As she said, when they moved to America without funds and all, she knew the character of God. She knew He was faithful. He'd take care of His child. He wasn't going to abandon her. God never abandons His children. Never, never, never. He careth for you. And I want you to remember that. Let that be etched on your heart tonight. He doesn't abandon you. And so I began this pursuit after the knowledge of God because of the power. I think that joy could stand in a bunch of front of people, say it right. Thank you. And we will move right along and just stand there. And the power of God in Joy's life is as strong as Paul's when they sent the aprons and the handkerchiefs from his body and evil spirits were cast out and evil diseases were healed. They were healed of sicknesses. And because of that, I want to listen to what she has to say, and I want to have God's power flow through my life so that if I lay my hand on your shoulder, you're shaken for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want that in your church? You want, when you walk in that church, that women are suddenly encountering God. I mean, they might be and whispering and chatting, but when you walk in, Jesus Christ is made manifest to them. Listen, you cannot do it unless there is that dailiness with Him. I know I've walked both ways. And I got by as a Christian. I got by in the church okay. I was okay. I mean, I felt, you know how you do. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Some of you. Yeah. And you can have a ministry here and there, and you can go call on people, and you can pray with people on the phone, and you can, in quotes, counsel. But you don't have the power in your life. You don't have the power that changes other people's lives for eternity. And I want that in my life, and I want it for you desperately. Okay, the first thing that Helen Rosevere discovered on her search for holiness or the entwined heart was she never seemed to be able to measure up to God's standard of holiness. And because of that, she desired it so badly, she began a relentless pursuit after him until he revealed the way for holiness, the way of holiness for her on a daily basis. What can I do to stay entwined with him on a daily basis? Spend time with him. That is the top note. It's the encompassing circle. Within this circle, these are just some practical things I want to tell you. Two things I want you to keep in mind before I tell you the four things on a daily basis. You don't need to do these things. You might, God will give you a pattern. But if you don't have a pattern in your life, and if you're scatty and you're spending time alone with him, or if you just kind of let sins pile up until they're so big, they're a mountain that you just want to run the other way, this will really help you. It is a wonderful plan that the Holy Spirit has given. Before I tell you them, the first thing I want you to know is God is always present with you. Now, we have a problem with that because we think we're always supposed to feel the presence of God. And that is ridiculous. You don't always feel his presence. Now, the more your heart is entwined with him, the more you're aware of his presence. But you who live more in your emotions are just kind of... I've heard so many Christians say, well, I just don't feel his presence. I mean, they're walking in truth and sins confessed, and they're walking purely before him, but I don't feel his presence. Okay, what's the matter? You know what? I want to tell you tonight, God is present with you always because he said he is. That's all. He said he is. Psalm 139. If you don't think God's present with you, just read Psalm 139. He is. And he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. There's no place you can hide from him. He is always present with you. And on those days you get up and you think he's not here, just remember what I said. He's always with you. And his eyes are on you. And he's sending his love towards you. And just know that the God that brought you to himself is always with you. He says he is in his word. Secondly, and this is one of the major points tonight that I want to bring home, and I'm glad it's on Afterglow Night that I chose it, and that is, we can get an idea after Joy's message, and she wouldn't put this idea forth, but we can, you know, we can come up with some funny things after we hear somebody speak. Have a whole book of humor on this almost. But, you know, funny things people say after you speak, you'd be surprised. I want to go off in that vein so bad, but I won't. I'm going to... All right. You are never expected to be entwined all by yourself. We could almost liken the Holy Spirit to the knitting needles. He does the work. He does the work. You yield yourself to him. You relinquish your life to him. And that Holy Spirit who is within you, if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit or not, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you. But I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they had in Acts on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to praise and magnify God for his wonderful works. And if I can speak in another language and praise and magnify him, and if I can speak divine mysteries to him, as Paul said he did, then I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I want to speak in that language that he talks about in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. And I'm open to it, and our hearts are going to be open more and more to this if you've never received. Tonight is your night, I pray. We need that empowering. But the Holy Spirit is working within you. And Chuck's doing a wonderful study on the Holy Spirit right now on Thursday nights. And he talked about the Holy Spirit being the paracletus, the one that comes alongside to help you. The other day I got into a really difficult situation, and Chuck's message came back to me, and I said, all right, Holy Spirit, he's a person. I mean, why do we get so, like, it's just this something, you know, floating around as a cloud in the sky, you know, this ethereal kind of thing that, you know, you see on the Munsters or whatever it is, I can't remember. It's not like that. He's not like that. The Holy Spirit is right here, right now, helping Kay Smith. And Holy Spirit of the living God, I thank you that you're with me. I praise him that he's causing me to be able to think clearly, I hope. If it's not his fault if I'm not, folks. But he wants to enable you to become everything that God has called you to be. God never, ever gave one single command to you that he did not give you the Holy Spirit to help you, to enable you. He's the enabler. He comes and he helps you, and he convicts you, and he convinces you, and he comforts you, and he carries you in, and he helps. Oh, how I praise God for our precious Holy Spirit. So as I go through these four things, remember always it is the Holy Spirit that is working to enable you to do them. The daily steps, or you might call them conditions for unbroken fellowship. You can call them walking in the light. You can call them the entwined heart. You can call it intimate friendship with God. I hope God gives every one of you a title for what I'm talking about tonight. We make people do that in the Joyful Life Study, and Sandy did in hers, and give this chapter a title. Well, you give a title to the entwined heart. Don't copy ours. Use entwined heart or whatever you want until God gives you a title for what you want to call this marvelous, marvelous work that just puts your heart together with his, one in purpose and one in love and united with God by the Holy Spirit. The first step, daily. Now, I get sick of daily stuff I have to do. Do you ever get just sick of it? I made a list one time of things you ought to do every week, and the list was practically, I never did finish it. It was so long. You know, your hair, your clothes, your bleh, and goes on and on and on. Moisturize. Sunblock. Now I have to put on sunblock. I cannot be in the sun at all without sunblock. I've had stuff removed. And so sunblock and then moisturizer. And then if I want to look a little better, a little foundation. And then a little of this and a little of that, trying to look alive. And it's not easy as you get older. Chuck says every barn looks a little better with a little paint on it. He couldn't mean me. All right, first step. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin daily. Oh, ouch. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin daily. Now, don't try to search yourself. You know, when I hear a message, deny yourself, I sit there and I always go, oh, yeah, I got to deny. And I think of this list of things, or else I can't think of a blooming thing to deny myself. Do you do that? I mean, either it's so big and so awful that you just kind of cringe and say it's too much. Let the Holy Spirit take care of this. If your heart is open and you sincerely before the Lord say each day to him, Lord, convict me of any sin, any place I've displeased your heart, sins I'm not aware of, and then the sins that you already know about, the person that you got cross with, your impatience of spirit, irritability. You know, we always like to think of sin as the big ones we don't do. I don't kill, I don't murder, I don't steal. You know, I don't serve false gods, I don't commit adultery. Aren't I righteous? Aren't I wonderful? You know, and that's easy. But when you get down into irritability and all those impatience and haven't been as loving and haven't been as benevolent and haven't been these things, we kind of just gloss over those. Well, but you know what that does to the clay pot? It just, you know, it kind of puts that fire out of the treasure of Jesus Christ that's supposed to shine so brightly. Sin keeps the light from shining through. So as you do that, and immediately as you're conscious of any sin, confess it, repent. It doesn't take a long time unless you're a horrible, horrible. I mean, some days it does take longer now that I think of it. Yeah. Confess that sin, repent of it, ask for cleansing. It's just that simple and it's just that quick. If we ask him, if we confess our sin, what does 1 John 1:9 say? You just learned two things about God that you probably already knew. What is he? Oh, rely on that. I rely on the faithfulness of God every single day of my life and His justice also. Isn't it strange that we as women are so aware of cleanliness? We cleanse ourselves. I love baths. I love bubble baths. I love to put lots of bubbles and fill the tub up so high that Chuck says, Kay, you know, that's too full. It's going to go over one of these days when the phone rings and you forget. And but I love baths. I love the cleansing. I love the soap. I love everything about them. I like scrubbing. You know, they used to tell me I was going to boil my babies. I liked them clean so much. But I just love cleanliness. I have a strong sense, a keen sense of smell. And I just, anything, I love perfume. And I love flowers, the smell of flowers. And I love cleanliness. And I wash my hands each day. How many times do we wash our hands? I was thinking, if you ever started to count how many times you wash your hands a day, lots, I hope. But, you know, you wash clothing. You wash, you scrub floors. What all do? You wash. Or you wash walls sometimes. Yeah, what? Dishes, oh yeah. And windows occasionally. Or are you one of those that doesn't do windows? We are so conscious of cleansing as women. We're so conscious of it. And yet we forget spiritually to just kind of take that spiritual bath every day. I like to do it the first thing in the morning. Get that out of the way. I have this scripture that's been calligraphed for me. It's in a frame on a dresser. It's a tall dresser that I look at the first thing every morning. I wake up and it's Psalm 25:4, and it says, show me your ways, teach me your paths. And I look at that and my eye lights on it in the morning. And you know, if there are these little niggling things that I've done and holding little grudges or anything like that, He's not going to show me His ways. He's not going to teach me His paths, because sin blocks. Sin blocks the life of God from flowing through you and the guidance that He wants to send through you. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin, in whatever degree, big, little, whatever you want to call it, blocks the life of God from flowing clearly through you. Someday I am going to do my message on broken fellowship, because I weep. I seriously cry when people can read 1 John 3:4-7, and as though it didn't mean a thing. The sinner does not have fellowship with God until he accepts Jesus Christ. There's no way he can have fellowship. The Christian cannot have fellowship if they walk in known sin. That's all there is. You can't be entwined. You can't have intimate friendship with God if you're walking in deliberate, willful sin. And I am speaking to some of you tonight by the Holy Spirit, because He is giving me knowledge right now that there are pastors' wives that are sitting here in this sanctuary walking in known sin. The life of God cannot flow through you if you're walking in deliberate known sin. Today, when Joy talks about God not speaking to us, did you just feel that sickness inside? I cannot bear to have anything between my God and between me. I cannot bear to have His guidance or hear His voice or know His will. And I know when there is that wrenching, I don't have that wisdom pouring through me in the degree I should. I don't have that knowledge. I don't make decisions well. I don't have the good judgment I ought to have. I just know, and I'm like Joy, I want to run into my prayer closet and hide alone with Him until things are cleared up. Sometimes I can't do that. I don't have a real prayer closet. It's just beside my bed in my room. But I want to run to that place, and I can't. I mean, maybe I'm at the church, and all of a sudden I'm conscious of sin. Lord, please forgive me. Cleanse me. I confess the sin as the Holy Spirit names it, and I repent. And it's amazing how the wisdom of God pours through. Suddenly you'll have the decision like that. It is just truly amazing. I had a very significant person in my life as a child who had some very, very serious problems. And this person sometimes would not speak to me. This person lived in our home. It was my mom. And she had some serious problems. And some days I'd come home from school. In fact, I never knew when I came home from school if she was going to speak to me or not. You know, little 7-8-year-old kid, 10-year-old kid, 12-year-old kid. I never did know. And I used to come in, and I'd think just before about 4 blocks before getting home, I'd kind of get tense. And I can remember doing it to this day. And I think, I hope Mama's in a good mood, and I hope she'll speak to me today, and I hope she'll talk to me. And, you know, it took me years to get over that. But Jesus heals all. He heals a broken heart and binds up all their wounds. And maybe I'm more sensitive than a lot of people to that. But if my God doesn't speak to me, but he's never like that person, like my mom, he's never like that. I'm the cause of his not speaking to me. When I was a little girl, I was not the cause. I was obedient, and I mean, I probably did rascally little things, but I was an obedient child, and I loved my mom, and I wanted her to talk to me. It's very tragic when we have to live like that. It's very painful, and it does affect your life. You don't ever do that to your children. You talk to them. Don't do that to your husband. Don't do it to anybody in your life. Hear me now? Don't withhold conversation from anybody. Don't refuse to love anybody. Don't. You are the one that will suffer the most in the long run. But when God, when we feel that he's had to turn his head because of our sin, Psalm 66:18, remember, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord doesn't hear me. Is it Proverbs, Psalms, or Proverbs? My Psalms, I'm right. Oh, good. Okay. Ask the Lord to deal with you thoroughly each day concerning your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your attitudes, and your actions. Deal with you concerning those things. Attitudes can be so bad. Actions can be so bad. We can do just such cruel things to one another in the body. We have all kinds of funny little quirkies. We're all, you know, we're just dust. Thank him that he remembers our frame. We're just a bunch of dust. And you know, I have a theory that the devil goes after us because dust was to be his diet. Remember the serpent in the garden? What was he going to eat? What was his diet? Dust. Dust. No wonder he's after us like he is. Gets pretty hungry, doesn't he? When the Holy Spirit convicts you, immediately confess, repent if repent, and if necessary, make restitution. Make restitution. Okay. It's been said a mark of maturity for a Christian is the length of time between consciousness of sin and the time you make it right. And the more you grow in him, the shorter the time is. You know, when you first came to him, you stayed angry with your husband sometimes days. And then you grew a little bit in Jesus, and maybe it shortened. And then you read the word in Ephesians where it said, oh, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And that's a practice of my life. I don't like that precious one next to me angry with me, and I don't want to be cross with him, and we don't know when we're going to die now. So, I mean, when you get my age, you better be sure. I'll tell you a secret that I've never told publicly in my whole life before. Your pastor's wives, you'll keep it. I'm 11 days older than Chuck. And when I have my birthday, he starts in. He's done this for 40 years. Oh, ho, ho, Jesus is coming tonight, and all through eternity, you're going to be 11 days older than I am. Schofield sets out three additions of abiding in Christ. I'd call it being entwined with him as the vine is with the branches. And first of all, he says, if you want to be entwined, if you want to abide in him, there has to be no known sin unconfessed. There have to be no interests into which he is not brought. Don't try and take these down. I'm going to go a little faster. And no life which he cannot share. Do you love that? I love that. No interest into which he cannot be brought, no life which he cannot share, and no known sin unconfessed, or you are not abiding in him. Okay. Ask the Holy Spirit, secondly, you thought I'd never get to it, didn't you? Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with overwhelming love for God, for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit, and for others. Can you imagine what a church would be like if every single person prayed for cleansing and prayed to be filled to overflowing with the love of Jesus every single day of their lives. I don't mean trickling love. I mean overwhelming love that gushes out of us. Oh, you see a brother or sister, a boy or girl in Jesus, and you just love them. I can hardly keep my little grubby hands off my grandkids. I love them so much. I can hardly keep my little paws off my Chuck. I mean, I just love him. I love him, and I want to hug him, and he likes it, and he likes his back rubbed, and, you know, we have little cute things. My little granddaughter knows that I don't like my chin, and she was with me, and she does really cute, adorable things, and she reached over the other night, and she said, oh, what a cute little chin, Grandma Jim. So Grandpa thought that was so delightful. He goes to me, no, what a cute little chin. It's not cute at all. What he does is disgusting. No, it's cute. It's a fun thing. It's playful and it's fun. Okay, Matthew 22:37 that you've already read. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him with all of yourself. And then two verses down, love others the same way. Love others the very same way. Love them as Jesus loved them. Let God be first in your heart, in everything, in your love. Kristen, our 7-year-old granddaughter, since she's been able to talk, will say to us on the telephone or when we're leaving the house, she says to me, love you with all my heart, Grandma. And I just kind of bloom and blossom and go, oh, well, I'm the favorite. And then she goes to Grandpa and she says, love you with all my heart, Grandpa. And then she goes to her daddy and she says, love you with all my heart, Daddy. Love you with all my heart, Mama. And I think, hey, this kid, we've got to teach her something spiritually or she's going to be in big trouble. We have to love one supremely above everyone else, and that is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. This, as I said before, is not a sentimental, romantic love. It is the love that lays down its life. It denies itself. It takes up its cross, and it follows Him. And I want you to meditate on that, and meditate on that, and meditate on that. Tozer tells about Julian of Norwich. She was a lady. She was considered a saint of the 14th or 15th century. I can't remember tonight which. It's not important anyhow. But she said, and Tozer did a whole message on this, and it's worthy of a whole message. She loved God with an incredible love. But she said to the Lord one day, Lord, wound me with 3 wounds. I wonder if we're willing to say anything like that. The first wound was the wound of consecration. The second wound was the wound of compassion, so she'd never look at somebody's Calvary and think it was just a hill. She'd know it was a great sorrow, that she'd have compassion for the lost and the hurting and the sinning, whoever. Just have this deep compassion, the compassion that Jesus had for us that made him lay down his life. And the last one, she said, wound me with a love for you. How many of us tonight are willing to be wounded with a love for Jesus Christ? Do you know, it interests me that at Valentine's Day, when we see the Valentines, what else do we see? An arrow. Cupid with an arrow. What does that speak of? A wound, doesn't it? The Shulamite bride, in Song of Solomon, that first chapter, it says in King James, I am sick of love. Do you know what that literally means? Lovesick. She loved that bridegroom with such an incredible love that she was lovesick. Have you ever been so wounded with love for Jesus Christ that it was almost painful you loved him? I remember when I was first in love with Chuck. It's almost painful. Do you know, have you ever been that much in love? You know, I have, and I hope you have. But there's almost a pain. I can't explain it, but I felt it, and I know what it is. Are you willing tonight to be wounded with love for Jesus? Oh, I pray that you are. Realize how much God loved you and loves you. Remember that Jesus loved you so much he died for you. Remember the little story that's told that somebody went to Jesus and they said, "Oh, Jesus, how much do you love the world?" And he stretched out his arms and died. That's how much he loved you. A few weeks ago, a lovely lady in our area was walking down a certain area, Newport Beach, with her two little boys. And a drunken driver, kid, I don't remember, 17 or 19, something like that, came driving down through this area, lickety-split, and he was going so fast that she shook her finger at him. I mean, she saw that he was just speeding, it was dangerous. He circled around and came back, and a witness said that he aimed right for her children. She reached out and pushed her children out of the way, and he killed her. All Newport Beach is brokenhearted over it. They say she was a loving, giving woman. She had gone, I think, just that day, I may not have the details right, to take some food or to help somebody that was in trouble. You know, we all gasp and we're all hurting and we think of the sorrow that she gave her life for her boys. But Jesus laid down his life for you. When you rejected him, when you didn't love him, when you were going to sin, all we like sheep have gone astray. But Jesus stretched out his arms and died for us. Sometimes we view God as not loving us because we feel so unsuited to the task we've been called to, or so inadequate, or we feel such a failure in the place he's put us in. Hannah Hernard, who wrote Hinds Feet in High Places, tells about two horrible infirmities she had as a child. One was stuttering, and the other is not important right now. And because of them, she became a very shy, introverted, sorrowful, almost a bitter child, and grew up to be a bitter adult until she went to a Keswick conference, and her dad took her there. And through that and through some other circumstances, she accepted Jesus Christ and went on to really serve him. She is the copy for Little Miss Much Afraid that you get from John Bunyan's works. He talks about Much Afraid, and then she applied that to herself in the book Hinds Feet on High Places. But she tells about these two horrible infirmities. And she used to ask God to take him away, take him away, take him away. And she said she had such a struggle in her walk with him because she felt that he loved her. But if he loved her completely, that he would take these away from her so she could be the witness and all that she ought to be. And she said, because I had these infirmities, I had to depend on him every time I went out the door. One day, she said, I recognized that they were two nails given by my Lord Jesus Christ to wound me deeply so I would be utterly dependent on him. See your inadequacies tonight, your struggles in being a pastor's wife, and the places where you feel like, oh, if I could play the piano, if I could sing, if I could lead a Bible study, if I could write studies, if I could, if I could, if I were a people person, if I were da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you beat yourself mercilessly. Your very inadequacies are the wounds and are the things that God has allowed in your life to make you dependent on him. I have never been drawn to pastors' wives who had it all together. They've got to be vulnerable. I love brokenness. Bring me to the broken. I want to reach down and scoop them up and adore them. I am far from having it all together. Only by my heart being entwined with him can I make a difference in this world today. I don't have any great abilities or talents or anything else. I just say, Lord, here I am. You know, what's that song about available? Here I am. Wholly available. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And he's waiting for that. He's not waiting for him to say, well, my word, you are a genius there. Come on, follow me and I'll just make you the most popular pastor's wife in the sheepfold. You know, no. It doesn't work that way. See these inadequacies in these places and these suffering places as not a lack of God's love, but he has an eternal purpose. He has a purpose now and an eternal purpose through them. When we sing that song, "To Bless Your Heart, Lord God Is My Desire," the one line that always stays in my mind, to see his hand of love in all that comes my way. Bitterness can ruin a pastor's wife almost as quickly as anything I know of. And there are bitter women, a few of you here tonight. I know a pastor's wife that was so bitter against a congregation that she forced her husband out of that congregation. And once he was forced out of it, he became so miserable and so unhappy, and she wouldn't let up on it. She finally, just in her deep bitterness, divorced him. He's walking on with Jesus. She's out in the world. She's not happy. She's not fulfilled. She's trying so hard, and she's pitiful. And how my heart grieves. I knew her quite well. She's not that old. And oh, what a heartache. Oh, you know, we used to sing a song in church, "Why Should He Love Me So?" And I want you to think about that. Why should He love you so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should He love me so? Not because of anything in me, but because God loved me so much that Jesus, out of obedience to Him, came and rescued me and took me back unto my Heavenly Father. The only appropriate response to that love is absolute and immediate obedience. That's the third step. Cleansing, overwhelming love for Him and for others, and obedience in every area of your life. And each day be obedient with the first thing He appoints you to. Now, I do not find the Lord saying, "Do not wash the clothes." I mean, you don't... You know. Some of us might like that, you know. Do not clean the house. That's not the way it comes. You know, you're right in the middle of getting the spot out of something. You've got soap all over your hands or whatever it is, and it's starting to eat your nails. And the phone rings, and you go over the phone, and you pick up the phone, and it's one of those problems that you hope they wouldn't call you for a month, you know. And you just kind of, and then you talk, you do the right thing probably, but inside there's that growling going on, you know. And you hang up the phone, and you go back to the washing machine, and you're, well, that calls it. And the Spirit of God begins to, okay, that was the wrong attitude. Oh, I know, but Lord, if you were cleaning the spot out, you might, you know. He wouldn't. There is no way of iniquity in Him. And then I begin to see, as I'm cleaning the spot of that garment, there's a spot. I've got a polka dot heart. And some of these spots need dealing with right then and there. And, you know, I just say, "Lord, as I'm cleaning this, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I was impatient. Sorry that I reacted that way. Let me not see calls as interruptions, but because by the end of the day, they usually turn out to have been His will many times." Have you noticed that? You know, you have your own agenda, and the will of God is over here someplace. And so be obedient immediately. Be cleansed. Do what He wants you to do. He'll show you places. He will tell you to make calls. I mean, in your spirit, you'll feel like, "I ought to call that person. Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, she's probably not home. Oh, da 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 da. She doesn't want to hear from me. Oh, I'll interrupt her while she's cleaning spots out of her clothes." Begin with the first thing each day God shows you to do. You've cleared out the things that you were disobedient in through confession and repentance. And repentance isn't just a getting it out of the way so you can do it again. Repentance is turning around and not doing that again. Okay. Be fully, fully, fully convinced God's ways are best for you. I've lived a long life, folks, and I know God's ways are always best. God has plans for our good, not for evil. Be fully convinced God's ways are best for you. Beyond obedience, you know what I feel. We should long to please the heart of God. And I've given the example many times of the wife who keeps the house immaculately clean, cooks all his favorite meals, does everything just perfectly, but she does it out of kind of a rigid obedience. And there's no romance, and there's no love, and there's no candlelight, and there's no joy to it. And then there's the wife that might not be so meticulous, but he comes in, and as Sandy says, this is a line I've got to use, Sandy. "My day begins when you come home." Is that a line? Woo! Wish he lucky call up tonight so I could say it. Oh, I think that's one of the greatest. You know, most of the time you're saying, why isn't he home for dinner? I wish he'd get in, or he you know, he picks up, you know. But what do you think's going to happen to your husband when you say, well, first of all, he'll probably die of a heart attack. I mean, the shocker. Not true. I know that you say sweet things like that, and you're just so happy to see him. We do build our lives around the Lord and around our husbands. I know that by when Chuck's away. All of a sudden, you know, when you're starting, you're supposed to be getting dinner about then, and, oh, you don't have to get dinner. And it's a funny feeling, isn't it? Do you agree? I mean, it's kind of like, oh, yeah, it's a little bit jarring. And you only have to make one half of the bed? Well, that's nice. Okay, do God's will from the heart. Do God's will from the heart. This is not the fourth step. This is the third step still about obedience. Daily with the King is a devotional that I really enjoy. Interestingly enough, a psychologist friend of ours sent it to me. I think he's trying to tell me something for sure. But Daily with the King, isn't that a neat title for a devotional? Doesn't that remind you of keeping entwined? In the book, he says, there are two kinds of Christians. There's the nominal Christian that says, I will do your will, O Lord. And then there is the mature Christian that says, I love to do your will, O Lord. It is a joy to do your will. Oh, I love that. There was a pastor in a part of Africa. It used to be the Belgian Congo, now called Zaire. And he was a wonderful African pastor. Helen Rosevere one day was doing the rounds at the hospital, and she had become very, very irritable. She didn't even know why she was feeling so irritable. And she said that she just thought, oh, I don't even know if I'm going to be able to keep this up, and I'm sick of these people being so incompetent and stupid and, you know, things you say when you're irritable. And but then she was pursuing holiness, and then she got so disgusted with herself, really down on herself. And one day her pastor looked at her and he said, Helen, the problem is the big I, self. Okay. And he drew the letter I in the dust with his shoe, with his heel, just the letter I. And he said, Helen, I noticed that you drink a lot of coffee. And he said, you know, you always get real hot coffee, and then you wait, you stand. I've watched you do this many times. And you wait for that coffee to cool. And he said, while you're waiting for the coffee to cool, I suggest you just lift your heart to God and pray. And as he spoke, as he told her, that he suggested that she just lift her heart to God and pray and say, God, cause me to be like you. Fill me with overwhelming love for the staff and the people here. And as he told her that, he just moved his foot and crossed the eye. And she looked down and she said, I saw this simple but profound message. In the dust there was a cross. The best way to deal with the self that wants to be disobedient and wants its own will and will not deny itself and will not lay down its life to please the Lord is to just cross the eye with the cross of Jesus Christ. Last of all, ask the Holy Spirit to work in you a servant's heart, that you will be like Mary, the mother of Jesus. When Gabriel told her that she was to bear that baby, she said, behold, and that word behold means intensely look at and scrutinize the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Living Bible says, she says, I will do whatever he wants me to. Are you that kind of bond slave tonight? The word handmaid there, as you've learned at other retreats, means bond slave. Recently, Chuck went to Tonga. And as he was there, as he was preparing to go, someone came and told him this story. They said, be prepared when you are with the king for the behavior of the servants, because they will not even lift their heads in his presence. They said a woman in Samoa was having a lovely dinner in her home one night, and she invited the king of Tonga. She made one bad mistake. She had all Tonganese servants. when the king walked into the royal dining room, the Tonganese servants took one look at the king and fell on their knees and their faces like this with their arms down and would not raise their arms or faces as long as the king was in the room. And the woman had to serve the dinner all by herself. Awful. And they were warning Chuck, just be careful, because if the king walks in and the servant is helping you with luggage, he'll drop it and down on his face he'll go. And do you know, I believe the highest form of worship does not come through the words we say, but it comes through the life bowed down in utter obeisance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you know, you can serve him and not be a servant of his at all. A servant has his ear pierced, and that is a sign of being a slave to him. And do you know what that meant? The servant always did the master's will. That's what a bondslave is. That's what the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is. To go out and serve without the entwined heart, as we said at the beginning, is fruitless, and it is not fulfilling your life, and it's wood, hay, and stubble. Your life, pastor's wives, needs to be bowed down before him. That's what it is, again, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Out of that position of utter worship to the Lord. Remember in heaven, they were going to cast their crowns down, and then they bowed. Oh, the whole earth is going to bow before God and proclaim him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does bowing symbolize? The whole life. It symbolizes you're his slave, you're his servant. It's your whole life given over in worship of this monarch. And that is what it should symbolize for the Christian. And see yourself absolutely prostrate before our Lord God. And out of that will flow that service that so pleases his heart. We live in a self-service generation. Even the service stations, gas stations, all say they advertise self-service. Self-service, I hate it. Real women don't pump gas, don't you know? No. But you know, now that we have to serve ourselves, we lose all the benefits of the full service we used to have. Used to get your windshield washed and your tires pumped up, you know, and the oil checked and all these wonderful things. You know, when you serve yourself, you lose all the wonderful benefits that he has for you. Oh, how pitiful and how sad that has to be true of us. As a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, am I willing, as a bond servant, to do anything, give up anything, because of my love for my Savior? I've read about Muslim people, in fact, I've known them, that become Christians, and they give up their life unto death. In fact, other Muslims consider it an honor to kill a Muslim who becomes a Christian, and they know they face that. A few weeks ago, we were in Austria, and I had the privilege of meeting some precious Christians that came in from Yugoslavia and some from Hungary and some from Czechoslovakia. And this one man, Paul, told Chuck, he said, you know, I am hassled constantly. He's a pastor, I'm sorry, in Yugoslavia. Precious, precious man. At young. And he said, I am hassled by the communists constantly. He said, they follow me. They try to do anything they can to destroy my witness. One day, two men came to his door, it's not very long ago, and they said, you know, you've got a water leak in your house. There's something wrong with your plumbing, and we are plumbers, and we've been sent to repair it. So he let them come in, and they were there a while, and they left. And he began to feel kind of suspicious. He thought, you know, something's wrong here. And he went up to check the pipes up in, I guess, in his roof someplace or ceiling, and they had connected an electric wire to his pipes. So when he turned the water on, he'd be electrocuted. I talked to some friends that just got back from Russia a few weeks ago, and they went to the underground church, and they told story after story of how they were dodging the KGB to get to the underground church, and they had to take trains and buses. I mean, it took them a long time, but they went to different areas of underground churches, and they said the thing that wrenched their hearts the most was the man that's the pastor knows that he will not be there very long. They, ever so often, they find out where this church is, and they take the pastor, and they imprison, and they send him off into Siberia. And they said that no pastor has ever pastored more than 2 years. And they said, we've had this pastor 6 months, and we are so thrilled, and it's just the blessing of the Lord. We just pray for him. His little wife and his children sat there in that room. Think of what she was facing in comparison to what you have to give up in the ministry. She knew, and she willingly sat in that underground church, and he preached, and she loved him, and she cared for him, and she didn't hinder his preaching. Oh, that's being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being a real bondservant for him. The last story I want to tell you about is in Helen Roosevelt's book. She tells about a couple that she knew in Africa. Really loved Jesus. Faithful ministers. Valiant for the truth. Valiant for the cross of Jesus Christ. And they had a little boy born, little Paul. He grew to be 4 years old. And one day he was bitten by a snake. And they prayed that God would heal him. And God didn't choose. He wanted little Paul in heaven with him. Paul died. A few years later, little Mary was born. She was a bright, precious little thing. When she was 3 years old, the mom noticed something was wrong. So she had Dr. Helen Roosevelt check her. And Dr. Helen took her to the hospital in whatever city had the proper equipment. And they found she had invasive cancer behind the right eye. They operated right away. Helen assisted the surgeon. And the little girl was doomed to death. They could not get it all. And Mommy and Daddy watched her day after day after day as she would run around and pick little flowers for them and do the things these little kids do. But a few years later, they had little Joseph. Joseph was born, and they were thrilled, and they named him Joseph because he was such a precious little guy, and they wanted to grow up and be courageous like God told Joseph to be. And when he was about 4 or 5 months old, little Mary came home one day, and she said, Mommy, well, how come Joseph isn't doing this, and how come Joseph isn't doing that? And her mother said, well, honey, he's only four, I forget, I think he was 5 months old. He's only 5 months old. And Mary said, but Mommy, my girlfriend's old brother is doing this, and he rolls over and he does these other things. And the mommy said, well, she sort of already knew in her heart. So they walked 7 miles to Dr. Helen, and she said she looked at him and she knew. And so she took him to have all kinds of tests done to be sure. And she had to go back and tell this precious couple, Joseph will never smile at you. He will never know you. He will never be able to love you as a normal child would unless he's healed. And they kind of took that in their stride. They had such a deep love for Jesus, and they considered it a privilege to minister for him. One day, Helen and a friend were going to visit the chapel where this couple ministered, and as they arrived, they noticed that the chapel had been burned down, and they walked in and they saw this couple just sitting just on what was left of their house, which the husband had put out with buckets of water, whatever. And they looked at him, and instead of seeing a couple that were just absolutely destroyed, she said, oh, they said, come have tea with us, we'll tell you what happened. And this woman, the wife, the pastor's wife, spoke up and she said, you know, I seem to have the grace from God to bear up under what God allowed with our children. I knew he had eternal purposes in it. But she said, we painted, we cleaned, we redid everything. I did my whole washing. And these gorillas came in, and I don't know why. We don't know why they hate us so much. She said they even took all my clean clothes and smashed them in the mud and tore them and ripped them. They did things that are unspeakable. And she said that we just had to watch while they burned the crops, the vegetables we planted for the, I mean, everything was just a complete shambles, except the husband was able to save, I guess, the house, or at least a part of the house. And she said that night I sat in the rocker and I was bitter. I was so bitter. She said I didn't want to hear the name of God. I didn't want anything anymore. And she said later that evening, I had a vision of four water jug, four water pots. And she said, I thought, what am I seeing these things in my mind's eye for? And she said, I saw this vision again. And as I watched the water pots, one of them was just leaking. It just had this leak that was going out. And I realized the water pot wasn't any good. And I realized because it had never been fired, it was not good for the work that it was supposed to perform. It was supposed to hold water. And she said, God showed me that the clay of my life was still too soft for the strength I needed in the place I was ministering. So she said, I broke before him and said, God, whatever you have to do to fire this clay pot so it's strong enough to be the woman I need to be for you, I am willing for. Oh, don't you feel like a spoiled brat when you hear things like that? I do. This past week, I talked to two pastors' wives. One was very bitter, very angry, very disgusted, wanted out of the ministry more than anything else in the world. And I talked to another pastor's wife. Her name's Sue Ritter. I've known Sue for years and years and years. If you know Keith Ritter, he's going through a real hard time. In fact, he was in prison, but he was imprisoned in Seattle because he's not functioning right mentally. We don't know exactly what's the matter, whether it's a stroke he had or some medication or what, but he's not all right. And he was on a plane. Chuck told this publicly Sunday night, so I can tell. And he was on a plane leaving Seattle for some place, and he wanted oxygen, and the flight attendant didn't move quite quickly enough, and it angered Keith, and he did something. I don't know what. They turned the plane around, took it back to Seattle, and the FBI was there to meet him. They took him to jail. And Sue called Saturday. She called Thursday night to let us know, and then she called Saturday from Seattle to talk to Chuck, and Chuck wasn't home, and I said, Sue, I just want you to know one thing. We're praying for you. She said, Kay, that is the only thing that's getting me through. Sue is the most private person I have ever met in my life. But God has done such a molding, breaking work in her that you can hardly believe it's the same Sue. And she said, you know, I know God is going to be glorified through this. She said, Satan right now is attacking every member of our family. And she told me what was happening. It was so tragic. She said, the next thing she said is, but Kay, I want to tell you this. You know Sue, June, and you know what she used to be like. Jean, you know Sue. And God has just opened her up. She said, Kay, I can see the Lord's hand in this from beginning to end. From beginning to end. That's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants us to be. That's what God wants us to say. That is the entwined heart.